Our passage of scripture this morning, back in Genesis, Genesis 3, 16 through 21, Genesis 3, 16, 3:16 through 24. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The title of my message to you this morning is The Curse and Its Cure. And if you look up the word curse online, I did that this week, one of the first things you will find is places where you can buy curses or spells. The first website I looked at offered a black curse that you could purchase for $33.95. Also, the curse called the Revenge of the Raven for the same price. And there were a great number, almost unlimited. I didn't see, I couldn't total them all because there was this great list of curses, most of them between $39.95 and $29.95. And if you wanted to curse somebody twice, you could get the curse doubled for another $9 and something. And this was online. And it made me think, you know, who would ever do this? Who would ever buy these things? It, you know, it's partly, I'm sure, a joke, but I'm sure there were people that actually did buy the curse because they were so mad at somebody. There were actually, just like on Amazon, if you buy something on Amazon, there are people who left reviews. There were people that left reviews on how well the curse cursed somebody that they were angry at. And most of them were 5-star reviews. So supposedly these curses worked. God's word, either that or the maker of the website put their own reviews on, which I think is probably more likely. But anyway, God's word speaks about curses, and especially the curse, the one curse of God that we've read about in this particular chapter, which is a curse that is serious. It is the curse that is the consequence of sin and the judgment of sin. And it leads to death and ultimately to hell's fire if it's not remedied. And so today I want to talk about the curse and its cure. And the first thing I want to mention is point number one. God's word speaking about the curse teaches us that sin negatively impacts both our reality and our relationships. How sin, the curse, negatively impacts a woman's reality. This was the curse first upon the woman. It says in verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Genesis 3, 16a. There is physical pain involved in bringing forth children. I've witnessed births of my children, so I've seen this pain. It's extreme. There's also psychological, emotional, and sometimes physical pain involved in relationships with fallible human beings, even our own children. They're born into sin. They will sin. They will cause pain. And that pain is often especially painful to the mother. Obviously, when I said us, that pain involves the mother and the father. When you look at the passages we're considering today, Genesis 3 and the curse, look at the firstborn son. What does he do? Adam and Eve's firstborn son, Cain, murders their secondborn son, Abel. What a heartache that must have been for Adam and Eve to see that their own disobedience to God's law, their eating the forbidden fruit, so quickly produced sinfulness in their own family that their first son murdered their second. And that is part of the pain, I believe, that is talked about here. We could say, secondly, how sin impacts a woman's and all our relationships. Your desire shall be your husband, and he shall rule over you. And I've talked about this before and fairly recently, so I won't go in depth about it. But basically the verse, the desire, is the same desire. It's the same word that's used in chapter 4 when Cain is murdering his brother Abel. And it's not a good desire. It's a desire to manipulate and to control her husband. And basically when it says he shall rule over you, that's not good either. That means he's going to put you down. He's going to control you. And not in a good way either. So there's a curse there in relationships, which I think you could spread out to all relationships, because it's not only husbands and wives that fight with each other. You know, sometimes it's elders in churches. Sometimes it's other family members fighting with each other. And we see this is all part of the curse. It's particularly here is the curse upon the woman, but that curse upon the woman is not limited to the woman. Brothers and sisters and family members and church members and politicians, everybody's involved in this curse. Secondly, God's word speaking about the curse teaches us that sin negatively impacts both our work and our entire world. The woman's role was focused on relationship. The man's, Adam's, was focused on his responsibility. He was given certain responsibilities to care for and take take care of the garden. And then also he was given a rule. He could eat any tree in the garden, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so he was responsible, I believe, not just for himself not eating that. He should have kept Eve from eating that. And I believe he told her before she did eat of it that it was wrong, because we don't see God telling her. And I believe we see God telling Adam, and he must have told her because she knew something about it. But then at verse 17 it says, "Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it." That's why he would be cursed, because he heeded the voice of his wife. Now, there's nothing wrong with heeding the voice of your wife in and of itself, but he heeded the voice of his wife when his wife was telling him to disobey God. And he should have corrected her instead of disobeying God, and yet he falls to this sin. And because of his position of authority over the earth, his failure curses the earth. Verse 17b says, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." This was his job, to take care of the garden. And he was one person who had a job that he would have loved, because there was no pain, there was no tiredness, there was no sweat of the brow, there was just taking care of the garden, and the fruit would grow and he could experience the joy of work without any of the issues of work. But now it's all different. It's totally different. The impact of Adam's sin includes, but is not limited to, what is written here. He says there are thorns and thistles. "Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field." meaning that now it's going to be tough to grow things. And when you do, they will have, the ground will bring thorns and thistles. And part of what he's saying here too, I believe, is, you know, weeds and thorns and thistles, they grow up by themselves, don't they? Very easily. But the plants that bring fruit or beautiful flowers, they take extra cultivation, extra work to make sure that the thorns and the thistles and the bugs and the other things don't get to them. So this is part of what's said here too. The thorns and the thistles, they weren't there at all. Now they grow without even being cultivated. They just come up and they start choking off the good fruit. Sweat and hard labor is now Adam's lot, and the lot of all men. It says, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. And this work, it's obvious for a farmer, isn't it? That this would be something that's very hard, and they work outside, and like in Florida, I imagine that could be very hard. Now somebody has talked to me since then, and they said, well, a farmer now, he has a tractor, and he sits in the air conditioning, and it has a TV in there, and everything is easy. And we do make things easier for ourselves. But still there is hard work to do. But this is not just talking about farmers. This is talking about everybody's work, which, you know, I'm a pastor, so I'll talk a little bit. It includes pastors. You know, Paul, who was an apostle and a missionary, compares his work to the work of a farmer or a husbandman or gardening when he says in 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. And so when I'm preaching, I'm giving you the seed of the word, and your hearts are the soil that receives this. And if there is a non-believer, they're receiving it maybe for the first time. And the pastor's job is to help that to grow. And we are laborers together as well. And when we fellowship, especially the elders, that's part of their job too, to help us to grow. And in the previous church, I had an elder, and I've talked to him, not the last church I had, but the previous church even to that, who believed in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And he opposed me in a lot of what I did, because he had just different viewpoints than I had, and I've talked to him about him before. However, the same man who was a farmer, a hardworking farmer, and a college professor, he taught agriculture at the local college there, gave me a great compliment. One time he was asked to preach, not just give the eulogy, but to preach a sermon at a funeral. And he did that. He worked on it, and he did it, and he preached the sermon at the funeral. And after he did that, he came to me and he says, Pastor, I need to ask your forgiveness, because I've always thought that pastors don't do anything and that your job is easy. And he says, I just preached my first sermon, and I've never done anything that was harder than preparing that sermon. And it's true, there's a spiritual battle involved. It's not the same as he taught in college, and I think part of what he told me was that he thought it would be just like teaching. He taught every day. And why couldn't he just put the sermon together like a lesson at school? Well, one thing, he wasn't teaching agriculture. And then the other thing, there's a spiritual battle involved in the word and in prayer, at least if you do it right. And he was crediting me with that, which I've never forgot, because he never credited me with much. But when he did, he gave me quite a compliment. He says, you work hard. I see that. And we see this in Scripture too. Our Lord Jesus provides the ultimate example of spiritual labor within a garden in Gethsemane when he prays. It says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Luke 22:44. And if you know that passage, there's more to it than just that one verse. But isn't that verse enough? What does it tell you about prayer? We're all called to prayer, not just pastors, but every Christian is called to pray for his friend and his neighbors, And some people think, well, prayer is easy. And they say a prayer before they go to bed or before they eat food, but they've never really prayed in a way that's a spiritual battle. And I've never prayed to the degree that Jesus did, to the point where there was great sweat drops of blood. But I have prayed to the point where I feel like I'm in a spiritual battle. And that's what we're called to. And it's not easy. It's the ultimate work. Because there's nobody watching you. You know, when I preach, I get to have all you. Either usually you say, oh, good sermon, Pastor. And there's an audience there, in a sense. And yet when you pray, you're all on your own. I'm not talking, we obviously can pray in front of people. But praying in the closet, praying fervently, praying in a way that only God sees, can be a great deal of work. The curse reaches to all creation. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Here's Paul in Romans 8:22 saying, the curse has impacted the whole creation. Meaning not just the thorns and thistles, that's just one example, but all creation was under the curse. You know, before the curse, there were every animal, at least if we believe the Bible, only ate fruits and vegetables. There weren't animals killing other animals because there was no death. There weren't, there were lions, but lions would have ate fruit and vegetables. Even T-Rex would have been not a carnivore, but an herbivore. And this, none of the cruelty that we see in nature would be there. And we see nature not only in the lions and the tigers and the bears, but even in insects. Ants will eat other ants. Wasps. You know, we don't feel bad for spiders sometimes, but if we knew what wasps do to them, they don't necessarily kill them right away. What they do is they'll go to a wasp and they'll paralyze it with their sting. And then they'll lay their eggs in the paralyzed spider, and the spider spends the rest of its life being a host to the wasp larvae. And then when the little baby wasps are born, they eat the spider from inside out. And they're eat it in such a way that the last things that go in the spider is the vital organs, the brain and the heart or whatever is vital to a spider, is the last thing that the babies eat. And so the wasp is alive while it's being eaten. The spider is alive while it's being eaten. That's pretty cruel when you think of it. But that's a result of the curse, sin in our world. The sun, which provides light and warmth for light, is also untouchable. You know, sometimes people have asked me, what if Adam had never sinned? What would the world be like? Wouldn't we, God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. You know, it would take no time for the earth to be totally filled with people because there would be no death. And people would just multiply and multiply and multiply and multiply. And where would all the people go? Well, they could go to the moon and the sun. They could go to stars. They could go all through the universe. Why is that? Because there would be no death. We even see something like that hinted in Scripture. If you remember Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar made a law that they could only bow down, or they had to bow down to his statue. And Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego broke that law. They would not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. And because they refused, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And in Daniel 3:25, it says, look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Well, Jesus was with them in that fire. And they were in that fire and they weren't hurt. Not even, their clothes weren't even singed from that fire. And I believe that's a hint, an idea that if there would never have been any sin, and that's all hypothetical anyway, we could have lived on the sun. It would not have hurt us. It would be warm maybe and nice, but it would not have hurt us. Our life is, though, because of this curse is limited to this planet, in this universe, our lives are typically limited, like it says in Genesis, you know, after they had the long lives before the flood, God says he limits the lives to 120 years. And if you look around, basically the oldest people in the world live to maybe 120, 122, something like that. They don't live beyond that what God says. And what if Adam would have not sinned? Well, we'd all have lived forever, and we wouldn't have seen any of these things. And it's almost mind-boggling. You can't imagine. You know, I'm kind of imagining what it would be like, us living all through the universe or something like that. But we can't even imagine what it would be like, because we're used to a cursed world. The wages of sin, also part of the curse, as it says in verse 19b, for out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. That would not have necessarily happened. They died. That was part of the curse. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. That was part of what God said. In Genesis 2:17, he says, in the day you eat of that forbidden fruit, you will die. And not only did Adam die, but if you go to Genesis 5, it says, and he died, and he died, and he died. Now also in Genesis 5, it says Enoch was taken. He didn't die. And also we read later of Elijah, who was taken. Two men in all the history of the world did not die. And it may be when Jesus comes back, if some of us are alive at that time, we'll be taken up with him in the air and we won't die. But for the most part, sinners die. And you know, it says in Hebrews, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And that means hell. And Jesus, when he dies to save us, he doesn't save us from death. He saves us from hell and from our sins. And this is where we get to the third point. Dealing with sin and the curse is beyond us, and therefore we need a Savior, Jesus Christ. Adam knew God's grace and forgiveness, and he had hope because of the promise contained in the curse to the serpent. I spoke about that earlier. Eve's seed, the woman's seed, Christ would crush Satan's head. And then so in Genesis 3:20 it says, and Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. And I believe he named her that because he had hope. He believed God, and he trusted that the seed of Eve, eventually Christ, would bring life and redemption. And this redemption, we see, would require Christ's death on the cross. And this is hinted at even in these verses when Adam's work, sowing fig leaves, would not do. It says in Genesis 3:7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Well, if you think of fig leaves, what was Adam's job? His job was to take care of the garden, and so fig leaves were part of his job because the fig was something he was dealing with and growing in that garden. And so he says, when they both realize they're naked, when they realize they've sinned, how do they cover themselves? With their own work. With Adam's work. That was their job, and that's what they do. And the scripture tells us we can't cover ourselves with our works. Genesis or Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, if I went out and asked somebody out on the street, why will God let you into heaven? The usual question would be, answer would be, well, I've done this. I give to this charity. I go to church. It's their works. They think that's covering them, that's going to do it, that's going to save them. But it doesn't. If I were to die tonight, and I've mentioned this question many times to you, and God were to ask me, why should I let you into my heaven? I couldn't say, well, I was a pastor. I did this and I did that. I did many mighty works. And what would God say? He'd say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Why? Because those works aren't good enough. All our works of righteousness, according to Isaiah, are as filthy rags. But whose righteousness is good enough? It's Christ. And so if God were to ask me, why should I let you into my heaven? I'd say, because your son, our Lord Jesus Christ, he died for my sins and he paid the penalty on the cross. Galatians 3:10 talks about that as well. It says, for as many as of works of the law are under the curse, there it is, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of law to do them. Basically, he's saying, if you're going by the law, you're still under the curse, and you're cursed unless you are perfect in keeping the law, every part of it, meaning that you don't miss a day of prayer, that you've evangelized all your neighbors, that you've done everything you should do, and you've never done anything wrong. Not once. And we've all fall short of what is called the glory of God. These are fig leaves that if we think that they're covering us, they don't. And yet, we are covered by the blood of Christ. And this is hinted at in Genesis 3:20 when it says, or 3:21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. An animal had to die, even for Adam and Eve. And that animal was symbolic of our Lord Jesus Christ, who would die for our sins, because the death of the animal was symbolic of what Christ would do. As John says, John the Baptist, also John, the book of John, the next day John saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus did that. He's the Lamb of God. He is the covering that's symbolized there. And we notice also here in Genesis 3, the guarding of the tree of life. No sinner can reach it. Verse 22, it says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. They were kept out of that garden. They were kicked out. And I believe that tree of life is the cross of Christ. When you look at the passages in Scripture that talk about the tree of life and talk about the cross, you'll see they do the same thing. Christ's cross is spoken of in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Compare that to Revelation that I read this morning. Revelation 22, it says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What heals us? Christ's cross, his stripes heal us, according to Isaiah 53:5. The tree of life is for the healing of the nations. I believe the cross is the tree of life. It is the thing that heals us. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Verse 3 of Revelation 22 says, there will be no more curse. Why? Because Christ has got rid of the curse. When he died on the cross, he took the curse of God upon himself that we deserved. And so we don't have to pay what he's already paid. Consider Christ's death on the cross is the only remedy. Galatians 3:13 and 14 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, that's the cross, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We don't receive the curse. Why? Because he took it upon him on the cross. And because he did that and we believe in him, we receive the blessings of Abraham, the blessings ultimately that are of Christ. This is the reason that Jesus was born into this world, and it's something worth singing about. In Matthew 1:20 and 1:21, it says, but while he thought about these things, it's talking about Joseph, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus' name, Jesus, it means Jehovah saves, because he saves us from our sins. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What heals or takes away the curse? Only what Jesus did on the cross. There's no other way to get rid of that curse. Joy to the world, the song, refers to the curse in Genesis 3. And that's why I can stay in Genesis, and it's appropriate even for Christmas. In the song Joy to the World, it says, no more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. That's referencing the curse on the man. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. That's what Jesus does. He takes the curse, he gets rid of it on the cross, and he makes his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Well, if you think about that, and I said already, you know, the whole universe is affected by this curse. If we went out on a spaceship and we went to Mars, is Mars affected by the curse? Well, take off your spacesuit and see how long you'd survive on that planet. One half of it is really hot, and the other half is really cold, way outside of Earth's temperature. You'd die immediately. The curse is there. The curse is all through the universe, but we read in 2 Peter 3 that this whole world will be dissolved. Fire will burn it up, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what Christ brings us. And when we read Revelation 21 and 22, and it talks about no more curse, and no more sin, and no more sorrow, and no more pain, that's when God changes all these things. And all of it is from Jesus' death on the cross. He took the curse away from us, and he blesses us. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for what your word says about the curse. Father, we thank you even that there's no way of dealing with it other than through what your son does, and that we can trust in him, knowing that he has dealt with it. His prayers in Gethsemane, his work on the cross, his resurrection from the dead shows that he has defeated our sin and has victory over sin and death and all of what's involved in the curse. And so, Father, we pray and thank you for that. And at this Christmas time, when we remember his birth into the world, we think of it, as Isaac Watts said, joy to the world. For the Lord has come and he has redeemed us from the curse. Father, we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.